Okay. On a Sunday? Well, we're glad that you made it back again. Maria's friend, and we're so happy that you're here. By the way, 40 Days to Freedom is, you remember we extended it. We have two more nights, Thursday and Friday is the last of it, and then a Saturday we're just having a get-together at our house to celebrate a little bit with everybody. But thank you for those of you that prayed, and I hope you'll just keep it up for two more days. Those that are praying and fasting, please continue to do that. Several people said that have come to the class that they thought that obviously these principles, the things that we've been studying, are really not only for those that are struggling with an addiction. The things that we've been looking at, 10 basic passages of Scripture that deal with victory and freedom in the life of a Christian. How a believer can be delivered from life-dominating sins, from besetting sins, Hebrews calls them. Things that just continually plague you. It could be something, you know, strongly addictive, a drug, a chemical, a pill, alcohol, or it could just be a sin of your heart, a sin of your mind. Some people just cannot seem to get delivered from fear, from anxiety, from worry, from pride. There are so many things that are just as strong as a drug in the lives of some Christians, and they don't seem to be able to get free of it. And so the principles that we've been looking at in 40 Days to Freedom, we just picked 10 basic passages of Scripture. The way we've been doing it is simply reading it, discussing it, talking about those passages night after night after night after night. We've been through them now. We're on our fourth time around on those same passages of Scripture. And what I thought I would do is for the next 10 Wednesday nights, we're just going to deal with it here on Wednesday nights. We're going to look at these same studies, maybe in a little different format than we did, but the same passages of Scripture that we have been studying in 40 Days to Freedom. And so tonight we're going to be in John chapter 8, if you'll go there with me. John chapter 8. I'm glad Brother Pat chose this song to sing just before the message tonight. Victory in Jesus. Victory in Jesus. You know, I was thinking about it just before I came over. I was thinking about the word victory and how the victors in a war are the ones who sing. Amen? I mean, songs are written to celebrate victories. There aren't too many songs written to celebrate defeats. You know, who wants to sing about a defeat? But we sing about victory, and we sing about, most of all, our Savior's victory, the greatest victory of all. Amen? You guys here tonight? You all right? Okay, just make sure. The greatest victory that ever took place in history was when Jesus Christ took our sin, went to the cross, all the weight of our sin, the iniquity of us all, bore down on Him, taking Him to hell, His Father having to forsake Him, because in that moment he was made sin for us, and he went into hell with our sin and paid the penalty for you and I, and arose and triumphed over my sin, death, hell, the devil, fulfilled the law. I mean, there's never been a battle fought in history to equal the victory that Jesus Christ won for you and I. And to the victor go the spoils, right? The defeated enemy doesn't get the spoils. To the victor goes the spoils. And in Isaiah chapter 53, it says that Jesus Christ shares those spoils with you and I. The greatest victory ever accomplished was what Jesus Christ purchased for you and I at the cross. And when we receive of that victory, we are free. We are freed. We walk in that victory. We have victory. I mean, we sang about it tonight. You know that the Christian life was not meant to be a day after day after day of defeat. Right? That's not what God intended for you. In the way some Christians live with a long face and nothing but gloom and doom and bad news continually, you'd think that getting saved was a mistake. Man, getting saved is not a mistake. Not a mistake. You just made the smartest, the best decision that you ever could make when you got saved. And when you got saved, you came into the victory that Jesus Christ won for us. And the Christian life is not meant to be a life of defeat and gloom. It's meant to be a life of overcoming everything. The world, our flesh, the devil. I mean, every enemy of man has been overcome by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you and I exist. We live in that freedom that He gained for us. So that means if I walk defeated and live gloomy, I'm missing something along the way. Something didn't click. I didn't get a hold of the truth, because if I'm not walking in victory as a Christian and finding from God the grace and the power to overcome the things in my life that I struggle with, then I am missing something that God promised me, intended for me, made available to me, laid before me. It's mine. Amen. And if I don't walk in it, it's not the Lord's fault. I just failed to avail myself of what was made available to me. You and I were supposed to walk in freedom and in victory. And that's why we can sing Victory in Jesus. Why does that song make us shout? Why do we want to shout when we sing a song like that? Because our heart tells us it's true. And we long to experience that victory every day in our life. And the good news is that we can. That's the good news. We can. We can walk in victory. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. I'm just talking about living a life of overcoming sin day by day. Not a life of defeat and discouragement, but a life of victory in Jesus. Victory in Jesus. Well, we're in John chapter 8 today. So if you're there, we're going to just do... I can't take as much time as I get the privilege of taking in 40 days to freedom. We got an hour and a half. Woo! But I won't do that. I won't abuse you tonight. But I do want to go through these verses and just touch on some of the things that we've touched on in the class. They're simple truths. There isn't a thing that we've thought about over these last 7 weeks in 40 Days to Freedom that's complicated. There isn't any new revelation. There's no secret. It's just simple things that if a Christian will determine in their heart that they're going to do these things, then you can experience that victory in your life day by day. John chapter 8. Some famous old verses. We're going to start, just so we can see the context of all of this, down in verse number 21. The scene, let me set the scene for you. It takes place in the temple. Jesus Christ is teaching in the temple. You can see that in verse number 1 and 2. He went up into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people came unto Him, and He sat down and taught them, which was something the Lord did frequently. You'll find Him throughout the Gospels going up into the temple, and He would just begin to teach, and the crowds would gather around Him. And this was out in the courtyard, obviously. It wouldn't have been inside in the holy place, but it would have been outside where people could gather, and people would come out in the outside part of the temple, which was a huge, huge courtyard, and they would pray, either by themselves or in groups, or you'd probably see little groups of people all over the place, you know, discussing something, studying Scripture, praying together in a little prayer meeting. And Jesus Christ would go in there and people would gather around Him and He would begin to teach. It happens frequently in the Gospels, and it does here in John chapter 8. Everything that we're going to read about in John chapter 8, that's the scene, is the temple. And he no sooner begins to teach, he gets interrupted. Happens a lot when you're teaching. But he gets interrupted. The Pharisees come dragging a woman in that they caught in the act of adultery. I mean, the rudeness to begin with, to try to get him off his, you know, get him sidetracked, put him on the spot in front of the crowd here. But this happens in the middle of his teaching. Notice verse 2. He's sitting down, he's teaching the people, and the scribes and Pharisees bring in this woman taken in adultery, and of course, you know the story. They want Jesus Christ to accuse her like the law says he should have accused her. The law said she should be stoned, and they just want to hear Jesus say in front of this crowd, go ahead and stone her. You know, but of course, you couldn't back the Lord into a corner because the law said the man and the woman were to be stoned. And so he simply, where's the man? They got the woman, and if she was caught in the act, then they let somebody go. How about that, huh? But anyway, so there's an interruption. And then notice, after the interruption is answered, and he totally embarrasses these Pharisees, he stoops down, he writes in the dust, something in the dust. The scriptures don't tell us what he wrote in the dust, but as the Pharisees look at what he wrote in the dust, he said they went out one by one being convicted. Whatever it is that he wrote in the scriptures, and you know what, wrote in the dust, it was probably something from the scriptures. Because that's the power of the Word of God, to convict you of sin. And he may have written that verse from Leviticus that said that the man and the woman were supposed to be brought there. So anyway, so the Pharisees have now exited. And then in verse number 12, then spake Jesus again unto them. Again. Meaning, all right, now he's getting back to teaching. So he starts to teach them again. And he says, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. And he gets interrupted again in that passage. And he answers the question. And then verse 21, he gets back to teaching. Then said Jesus again unto them. All right, so this is where we'll pick it up in verse number 21. The them here is a crowd that, it's a mixed crowd. There are some in here who you'll see in a few minutes are going to trust him and believe on him because of what he tells them. But most of this crowd is contentious. There are still Pharisees here listening. And they're contentious, argumentative, and they're just trying to get him to say something wrong. But there are some who come to believe on Christ even as he teaches them here. It says in verse number 21, then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. What a thing to say. Said to these people, you will seek me, but you're not going to find me. Remember what Jeremiah said, 29:13? You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. When you search for me with all your heart. So there are people that are curious about Jesus. You know, they see, maybe they see the life of some neighbor of theirs who claims to be saved, and they like the things they see in their neighbor's life. Maybe they see, you know, some joy and some peace and something, and they would like to see what that's all about. They're a little curious and they seek it, but not with all their heart. There are many that hear and never trust and believe and obey. And so the Lord is saying to these Jews, it's possible to seek him and yet die in your sins and go to hell. So obviously just the seeking is not victory. You better be sure you find him. You better be sure that in all your seeking, you get the Lord Jesus Christ. You come to the truth, and you come to the one as he is revealed in the scriptures. Some people seek Jesus, but they do it through religion. You know, they do it through whatever their religious leaders have told them to do. They might seek him through whatever, sacraments. They might seek him through, you know, praying, you know, novenas. They may seek him through, you know, works of righteousness, you know, pilgrimages. Seek him. I remember one time we were down in Mexico on a mission trip. Or was it Guatemala? I don't remember. Mexico or Guatemala. And we watched people crawling across a pavement to go up to this shrine at this church. And they were walking, on their knees, going from the sidewalk, probably 40 or 50 yards, to the entrance of this church. Just going across on their knees. Trying to show God how sincere and how devoted and how, you know, how desperate they are to find him. And yet, you're not going to find him through religion. You know where you find him, right? Find him right here. You don't have to go on a pilgrimage, you know, to Guadalupe or wherever those places are. You don't have to go any further than the pages of your Bible. and He reveals Himself in His Word. This is where you find Him, and this is where, if you seek Him here, and you seek Him here with all your heart, you'll find Him. He will not play hide and seek with you. If you want to find the truth, and you want to know Jesus Christ, and you want to find the peace and the victory that you've heard is available in Him, then you've got to find Him right here. And when you seek Him here, you'll find Him. But He said to the Pharisees, because they weren't seeking Him in the Scriptures, they weren't seeking Him in sincerity, they weren't seeking Him with all their heart, they would come to Him, they'd seek Him out and ask Him questions. Sometimes they liked because He did miracles. Even Herod wanted to, he sought Jesus because he hoped to see Jesus do a miracle. He wasn't seeking Him in truth. He wasn't seeking Him for the right reason. He didn't really want to know Him, really. Just curiosity. And so Jesus said to them, "You shall seek Me and shall die in your sins." What a tragic thing. And by the way, it's okay to tell somebody that without Christ, they will die in their sins. This isn't said, he's simply saying the truth. It's not unkind to tell someone the truth. "Well, I don't want to hurt their feelings, you know. I'm hoping to make a friend." You're not going to make a friend if you lie to them or you withhold the truth from them. You're not a friend. You should be able to tell the truth. If it's a friend, you should be able in love to tell somebody the truth. And that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ talked all the time. He never said anything in unkindness, but He always spoke the truth. And He's not being unkind here. He's just being factual. Amen? He's just telling them the simple truth. "You shall seek Me." I don't think He said this with any kind of wrath in His voice or anything. "You shall seek Me and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come." Then said the Jews, "Will He kill Himself because He saith, 'Whither I go, you cannot come'?" They don't understand what He's saying. And He said unto them, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world." I said there, you know what a vast gulf there is between man and the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, He is not of this world. There is a vast gulf fixed between Jesus Christ and you and me. Unless the Lord had bridged that gulf, unless He had come from heaven, become a man, and reached out to you and I would have never been able to get to where He is. He says, "I'm going and you can't go where I'm going." That's what He's saying to them. In verse 24, he's speaking to these Pharisees, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." If ye believe not that I am He, I am who? They ask that question, who? Who are you? Verse 25, "Then said they unto Him, 'Who art thou?' And Jesus said unto them, 'Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning.'" So all the things written about the Messiah from the beginning of the Bible, from the beginning of time, are all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, He said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." Not think as in doubt, but it's there that you will see and understand that eternal life is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He said, "Search the Scriptures." Why? In the Scriptures, from the beginning to the end, are all the things said about Jesus Christ. And you and I have to believe that that Jesus Christ is the one in here, not the one in the imagination of your head, or not the one portrayed in religion. Religion portrays a certain kind of Jesus Christ, obviously, right? One who's, we were discussing this one night in 40 Days to Freedom. The Jesus Christ of religion was too weak to carry His own cross to Calvary. You know, growing up, I also had that impression. I also, that was the thing impressed in my mind. I mean, there were songs written about it, you know. What's that song? "The cross became so heavy, He fell beneath the load." Right? Everybody has that in their mind. I think the Stations of the Cross even have one, right, where He falls. Somebody, I forget her name, whatever her name is, comes to Him and wipes His face with a cloth, right, in religious tradition, right? And then the story goes, He fell beneath the cross, and then they put the cross on Simon of Cyrene, and then Simon carried it the rest of the way to Calvary. How many of you thought that that's the way it went? Right? I mean, that's the story, that's the tradition. Jesus falls underneath the cross, They put the cross on Simon. It's in all the movies. That's the way the movies portray it. And of course, the only problem is that that's not the way the Scriptures portray it. That's foreign to the Word of God. In the Scriptures, right as soon as he came out of Pilate's judgment hall, they put the cross on Simon of Cyrene. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say so. Simon gets the cross as soon as the Lord just suffers that beating in which his back is shredded, his face has been beaten to a pulp, and they may have looked at him and said, there's no way this man can carry that heavy cross, and so they put it on Simon. But then in the Gospel of John, it says that Jesus carried it to Calvary. So if it starts on Simon and it ends on Jesus, who fell? Who took the cross? And isn't that so appropriate to the gospel? That Jesus Christ would take a sinner's burden, take the weight that a sinner could not carry, take the cross that no man could have held up, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would then bear that cross, beaten like he was, in the shape that he was in, and then carry that to the place of his crucifixion. Now that's the way the gospels portray it. But religious tradition have a different Jesus. A Jesus, a pathetic, weak victim who isn't strong enough to endure all of that. So what I'm saying is that make sure that the Jesus you're looking to and the Jesus you're trusting in and the Jesus you fall in love with is not the Jesus of tradition and the Jesus of religion, but the Jesus of the book. Make sure you've fallen in love with the right one. Seek him in the Scriptures, when he said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Because you can believe that Jesus is somebody else, the Jesus of religion, even the Jesus of the Quran. Remember the billboard on the BQE was up there for a couple of years? Find Jesus in the Quran. Find Jesus in the Quran. You ever read the Quran? And read the parts in there that speak of Jesus Christ? He was just a prophet, just a man. Nothing more. So don't put your trust in that Jesus. That one will take you to hell. Don't put your trust in the Jesus of religion. That one will take you to hell. You put your trust in the Jesus of this book, the one the Scriptures portray, the one the Scriptures describe from the beginning to the end. You put your faith in that Jesus Christ, and you know what? You'll be free. You'll be saved. You'll be safe. Look at, verse 26. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, and you know what that means, right? John chapter 12 said that he was describing the manner of his death. Remember, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in the book of Numbers, right? Moses lifted up the serpent. Children of Israel were murmuring and complaining, and the Lord sent fiery serpents to bite them. They were dying. The poison was killing them. They were beginning to die by the hundreds and thousands, and Moses interceded for the people, for God's mercy. God told Moses to make a serpent out of brass and to lift it up before the people, and that whoever simply looked upon that serpent would be saved, would be healed. And so I don't know how Moses got the message to them. I don't know if he shouted out the good news, you know, look and live. I don't know what the message was, but somehow the message spread through that crowd that if anybody would lift up their eyes and look on that brass serpent, on that on whatever it was that Moses lifted him up on, that they would be healed. That serpent around that staff is still the symbol today of the medical profession. And it comes from the book. It comes from the book of Numbers. But then in the Gospel of John, the Bible says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should have everlasting life. So he had to be lifted up, suspended between heaven and earth, for men to look upon him. And here he says to the Pharisees, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he. in that crucifixion, in that death of the Lord Jesus Christ, so many scripture verses were fulfilled. And a reasonable Jew who was familiar with the Old Testament, those verses would have been, he would have recalled those verses. He would have remembered Isaiah 53 if he had read his Old Testament at all. If he'd read it at all, he would have remembered Psalm 22 that describes the death of the Savior hundreds of years in advance, and Isaiah 53 and other places that describe the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the sin of the world would be placed upon Him. And Jesus said, that's when you're really going to know who I am. You're going to, when you lift me up, when you put me on that cross, then you're going to know that I am He. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And He that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. As He spake these words, many believed on Him. So there were some in that crowd, although most were contentious and unbelieving and were just there to try and get Him into an argument. But there were some, as the Lord continued to talk, they began to believe. They began to trust Him. And then, notice verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him. Now, did He separate them in a group and just speak, you know, on the side to them? No, they're still mingled in that crowd. All of a sudden, they don't have nameplates, you know, name tags that say, I'm a believer. But of course, the Lord, being God, knew that something was happening in this heart over here, in this heart over here, this one over here. As He's talking, He knows the ones that believe on Him. And He knew that some in that crowd were believing. How would He have known? Something was happening in their heart. Can you imagine that Jesus Christ sees a heart that begins to embrace the truth and trust the truth? You know, if the Lord can see faith taking place in your heart, He knows when your heart begins to believe and take Him at His word. What a blessing that God sees that. I mean, it's an invisible thing. Sometimes you don't even know it's happening. You just begin slowly to put your confidence in the Word of God. But notice that the Lord knows that, takes note of that, knows when I'm trusting Him, and knows when I'm not trusting Him. And so the comments that follow, now He's speaking to those that were in that crowd whom He knew were trusting Him. So to the rest of them who weren't believing, He said these words. Everybody hears it going in their ears, but He's not addressing it to them. These next few words are addressed only to those in that crowd who have begun to trust Him and believe His word. And to them He says, look in verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him. So I guess the first step is believe on Him. Right? That's the first step. Your Christian life starts right there. Your Christian life starts the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, it doesn't mean that you just acknowledge that He existed, that He lived a good life, that He was born of a virgin. It's not that your Christian life doesn't begin just because you accept those facts. Your Christian life begins the moment you realize that you're a sinner, that your sin condemns you to hell, that Jesus Christ died because of your sin, and that when you put your faith in Him, you can have eternal life. When you believe on Him, rest your faith upon Him, trust Him for your salvation, that's the day your Christian life begins. Not the day before or the week before. Your real life, your eternal life begins the moment your heart trusts Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. That's been the subject. He said, you're going to seek me, but you're going to die in your sins. If you'd believe not that I am He, you're going to die in your sins. So the subject is sin. And you will die in your sins until you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said to that Philippian jailer when he asked how to get saved. He just simply said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Doesn't mean believe He existed, but let your faith rest upon Him as your salvation. When you realize that you're not getting to heaven without Jesus Christ, if that thought scares you a little bit, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. If that thought that without Jesus Christ you may be in danger of eternal damnation instead of eternal life, it's good to have a little bit of fear over that fact. And maybe that will bring you to salvation. a fear of the Lord can bring you to salvation. But then it says in verse 31, to those who believed on Him, and now this part right here applies to you and me. If you're here this morning, this evening, and you have believed on Jesus Christ, then this is His counsel to you, and it relates to your freedom. It relates to your victory. Only to those who have believed on Jesus Christ is there any hope of real victory in life. This isn't said to the crowd. He's not promising the rest of the crowd any kind of liberty or victory. They continue to be in bondage like you and I were before we were saved. We were in bondage and we didn't realize it. We would have never acknowledged it. We didn't know we were. We didn't even know the kind of bondage we were in, but we were. And so the words that the Lord is saying here are not to the whole crowd. It's only to those few. I don't know how many there were. I'm assuming it was just a few in this crowd who were beginning to trust in Him. And so imagine the Holy Spirit can direct His remarks in a crowd like this even. Do you know that the Holy Spirit may have a message and He's just trying to reach one heart or two hearts? Isn't that something? There may be 100 people listening. Do you know that God may just be trying to reach one person or two people? Now, there's a crowd of people gathered around Him, we assume, but He's not speaking to the crowd. They're all hearing it, but He's not even addressing His remarks to everybody. He's only speaking to those in that crowd who He knew had already begun to believe on Him. And to them He said, if ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed. Imagine a Pharisee in that crowd thinking this applied to him. Talk about wrongly dividing the word of truth. This doesn't apply to him. This isn't his. This is to that one in the crowd who begun to trust Jesus Christ, who believed on Him. And so, if that's you today, then these words are for you. If you continue in My word, if you continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed. You know, that's one of the most important marks of a disciple. Disciple here, it's the root word for discipline and discipleship and all of that. Discipline means you've made a determination that you're going to make an extra effort to do something, usually at some cost to you. You're going to work harder. You're going to sacrifice a little bit. You're going to give up some things. People do it for all kinds of crazy reasons. I mean, in the light of eternity, they're crazy. I mean, how many sacrifices do we make for things that really have no value, no eternal value in this life? We sacrifice for a better job. People study for years and years and years and years and years because they hope at the end of all that study and sacrifice and hundreds of thousands of dollars that there's going to be some reward at the end and a better lifestyle. A little more comfort in life. A better position in life. And we do that. You say, well, that's worthwhile. Yeah, there's some value in that. But to strive and work for that and to neglect your soul, pretty foolish. To have spent no discipline, no time at all in getting to know your Savior, to be working so hard for some worldly goal and have no energy and time and strength or interest in the things of God, and to neglect the Word of God, to neglect getting to know your Savior, neglect serving Him, but you're willing to sacrifice for that other thing that you're shooting for. And you and I, you know we do it. You know, in high school we did it for sports. Man, everything revolved around football in the high school that I went to. We had a baseball team, but they were pretty lousy. But the football team wasn't bad. And I mean, that's what I wanted from the time I was in the sixth grade. I was going to be on that team. And I was going to be a starter. And I did whatever I had to make sure that I made the team, and I did. And I started every game. But you sacrificed to do that. You practice hard. You had to run track in the spring. I hated track. You had to be on the track team. You had to give up, you know, you had to give up a lot of your free time. But you do it to achieve a goal. And we sacrifice, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Right? Men that are looking to master something strive and are temperate in all things, and they discipline themselves, and they sacrifice, and they do it for a carnal kind of a reward. But here, to really truly be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, the evidence of it is that you didn't just believe the Word of God and get saved, but you stayed in the book. You continue in the Word of God. You continue in the book. It doesn't mean that you're not saved if you don't continue in the book. But to truly be a disciple of Jesus Christ and to experience the freedom that the Lord is talking about in this chapter, it means not only believing on Him, but continuing in His Word. And when you continue in His Word, you know what the next thing is? Look in verse number 32. And you shall know the truth. You know, you will never get to know the truth if you and I don't continue in the Word of God. It's that simple. It's that simple. I told you 40 Days to Freedom was pretty simple stuff. Just basically make sure you're saved and then stay in the book. And the longer you stay in the book, you continue in the Word of God, you begin to know the truth. The Spirit of God begins to reveal the truth to you. You begin to understand who Christ is. You begin to understand who you are and why you're alive, why you're here. You begin to understand the reason that God left you here on this earth instead of just taking you to heaven when you got saved. You realize what the purpose of life is. You realize that there's a lot more in this life than just pleasure and sports and money and prosperity. There's a lot more in this life of eternal value, and it's worth living for. It's worth living for. Because there is a reward. There is a judgment seat of Christ. I didn't know that until I started to continue in the Word of God. I didn't have a clue as to the future. I just figured you get saved, now you're a Christian, and one of these days you die, you go to heaven. You know? That's about the simplicity that I understood it. I remember what I felt the first time I heard about the judgment seat of Christ. Man, I felt lost all over again. That fear of the Lord came in immediately. A judgment seat? Where you're going to stand in front of the Lord Jesus Christ and look into those eyes that are righteous and loving, but those eyes that are good and holy, you're going to look into those eyes and be examined by Him. Well, here's the pattern here in these two verses. There's a progression here, and the end of this progression is freedom. So I'm assuming that if I fail in any one of these preliminary steps, the freedom that Jesus Christ talked about here will elude me. The victory in the Christian life. Yeah, we struggle with our flesh every day. But you know what? No Christian here should be under some life-dominating sin year after year after year after year. That's impossible. I mean, it happens, but it's impossible. If you are continuing in the Word of God and the truth is becoming more and more clear to you and you know the truth, and then he said in verse number 32, the truth shall make you free. This isn't talking about getting saved. That's why it's not set you free. If it were speaking about your salvation, then maybe we could say set you free. But this isn't talking about your salvation. Salvation was already taken care of in the previous verse. To those who believed on Him. That's your salvation. So this is talking about a disciple. You're not a disciple until first you're saved. You don't go through discipleship in order to get saved. I mean, somebody might start those lessons and get saved in the process, but the Lord doesn't encourage discipleship for the sake of salvation. He wants you to come to the cross as a sinner, and then once you become a child of God, then begins the discipleship. Then begins the training of your spirit, the building up of your heart and soul and your mind, the training up of a child of God. You don't train any of your children until first they were born. So you're born into the family of God, and then God begins the training. Then God begins the disciplining. God begins the correction. God begins the instruction. God begins the chastening sometimes. And all of that to grow you and me up, to strengthen you and me. So that we'll know the truth, and then by knowing the truth, there's the basis of our freedom. A Christian, as we said in the class a dozen times at least, an ignorant Christian is going to be a Christian that's continually tripping up in sin. A Christian that has none of the Word of God in their heart. A lot of people are saved and still can't recite one verse from memory. Maybe John 3:16. Good for you. But how long you been saved? How long you've been reading the Bible? How much of it is really stored away in your heart? How much of it would you be able to take with you through life if somebody confiscated your Bible and you couldn't get another one? How much of the Word of God would you have in you to get you through life? What would happen if your Bible, that paper and leather, were taken away from you? How much of it is actually stored away where it really does you some good? And where it does good is when it's stored away in our hearts. And how do you get there? How does that ever accomplish? We continue in the Word of God like a disciple. We take the effort to read, to study, to meditate, to memorize, you know, to rehearse it with one another. People text verses now and then, you know, back and forth on their phones. That's a blessing, man. I don't always respond to everyone and acknowledge that I got it, but I read them and, man, sometimes they're just, wow, praise the Lord. That hits the heart, man. That was good. Right? It's good to do that. It's good to do that. Take the book. You found a juicy, something exciting, something that ministered to your heart. You know what? Isn't it a blessing when you get to, not only you got the benefit of it, but then you get to share it with somebody else and they get a benefit from it? Oh, did you see this verse? Man, this was, I got such a blessing out of this morning. And now somebody else just got a blessing because of what God showed you. And what does that do? It just keeps all of that fresh in your mind. It keeps your mind stirred up with pure things, the Word of God. The words of the Lord are pure words. It's good to be stirred up with something pure, isn't it? You know, when the Word of God gets you, you're being stirred up by something very, very pure. Instead of getting stirred up by the things of this world, the things of your flesh, something carnal, it's a blessing to your heart to get stirred up from the purity of God's words. But let's look, so look at verse 31 and 32 together again. I mean, this is one sentence, right? The sentence, there's 31 and 32, it's one sentence, so this is a complete thought here. And it's progressive. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, there's salvation. The next thing is now continue in His Word. And when you continue in His Word, that's the mark of a real disciple of Jesus Christ. Not just somebody who's saved, not just a son of God. Not every child of God is a true disciple. Not every child of God has ever made an effort to actually go and learn and actually study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Not every child of God is a workman. So there's a progression here, a very important progression. Because when you continue in the Word of God, then are you His disciples indeed. And, so here it just continues in this verse, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I mean, that's encouraging to me. Because if I look in the mirror and I see things in my life that I want to get rid of, I see things in me that I know are not right, and I know them from reading the Scriptures, that this shouldn't be there, that shouldn't be there, I got to get victory over that, and man, I got to control my tongue here, and I got to watch that, and you know what? Because the Scriptures show us all the areas in us that need work. And how do you ever change those things? How do they ever get better? If you're not looking in the Word of God and continuing in it, then you probably may not even see them all. You may say, well, I'm okay, I'm all right. I don't have any problems. Everybody else does. Everybody else stinks, but I'm okay. I've found that the more time that I spend in the Word of God, I have a lower and lower opinion of myself. I have a higher and a higher opinion of my Savior. The more time I spend in here, I think more of Him and a whole lot less of me. And that's not a bad thing. Forget what they tell you about self-esteem. That's a crock. That's the world's crock of baloney. Self-esteem. What you need to do is have some esteem for your Savior. And then you'll see yourself in your proper perspective. You'll see yourself as being not worth shooting, and yet He set His love on you. You'll see yourself for exactly what you are and who you are, and then marvel of marvels, somebody pure and holy loved you. That is almost unexplainable. And I wouldn't have known that if it hadn't been for this book. I wouldn't have really seen myself for what I really am. I would have gone through life deceiving myself, thinking something that I thought was true, and you find out that's not true at all. You're a sinner and you deserve to be in hell. That I'm talking about me. That's what I found out from the Scriptures. I didn't believe that until the Word of God showed me that. I wouldn't have gone through life saying, you know what? I'm a wicked sinner and I ought to be in hell. I didn't think that at all. I thought everybody around me should go there. But then one day from the Word of God, I realized I deserve to be there. And I'm glad the Lord didn't leave me with just that fact. That fact of your unworthiness of heaven, that fact of your sin being a reproach to God, that fact of your sin condemning you to hell was only meant to turn you to the cross. That's all God, by putting all the truth in here about you and sin, is not meant, God's not trying to put His foot on your neck and just push your face down into the mud and prove to you that He's holier than you. No. It's just to show you the truth so your heart will turn to the cross and you'll see the arms of God have already been stretched out and nailed there for you, nailed for your sin. And He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But until you know the truth, you really don't know what freedom is all about. You just continue to live in your own delusions. You live in your own imaginations. You live with your own opinions. You go through life thinking, why doesn't everybody else see the world the way I see it? But until you can see it from God's point of view, you don't know the truth, and you haven't even begun to be free. But once you know the truth, now your freedom has begun. Your real liberty in Christ, although you have it because you're justified, you don't begin to experience it and actually live it experientially until the Word of God, the truth of this book, is abiding in you richly. Until you've begun to put it away inside of you. Then you're going to really begin to experience the power of the Word of God. The power of this book. The power to deliver you from sin. The power to help you to overcome things that maybe in the past you were a servant to. You were in bondage to things. Ways of thinking, attitudes, selfishness, pride, lust. And in the past, we just continued to serve those things day after day after day. But then in Christ, we get the power to be free of those things. I want to look for a second at the importance of continuing. And then we're going to look at freedom. Go to James chapter 1 and verse 25. James chapter 1 and verse 25. James chapter 1 and verse 25. Now let's start in verse 23. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, a mirror in other words. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. In other words, you come to the scriptures and you see something and you acknowledge the fact that it's true, but then you don't stay there long enough. You don't park there long enough. You don't continue to consider that truth long enough to ever let it affect your life, to change you, to apply it. Proverbs chapter 22 talks about applying our heart unto knowledge. We think of it the other way around, that we apply knowledge to our heart. The scriptures say it the other way around. Apply your heart to knowledge. Like, I think of it this way. When you apply paint to a wall, the paint conforms itself to the wall. If you're applying paint to a chair or a desk or whatever it is, guess what? The paint is actually taking the shape, the form of the desk or the chair, whatever it is you're painting. Painting a vase. The paint just conforms itself and adheres itself to the form of that thing. The Bible says, I'm to apply my heart to the truth. Conform my life, adapt my life, fit my life to the Word of God. Don't fit the Word of God to your life. Right? Some people try that. This verse fits. Okay, I'll use that. That verse doesn't fit what I want. So I'll neglect that one. I'll reject that one. I don't really like that verse. Rather than let your life and your heart apply itself to the truth. But that's what we're supposed to do. But some people are like this. They hear the Word of God and they never apply their heart to it. They never really apply that truth to themselves. They never stay with it long enough, consider it long enough, think on it, meditate on it. Somebody said meditation is a lost art. So true. We have to have so much noise around us, right? We don't allow ourselves any time for, you know, contemplation, for meditation. I don't mean, you know, transcendental kind. I'm not talking about, oh. I'm talking about get a truth from God's Word into your mind and then just think on it. Think on it. Meditate on it. Say it to yourself. Talk it back to God. Talk to God about that verse. Ask God, Lord, help me to apply that to my life. What about this verse, Lord, are you trying to show me and teach me? You know, stay there a little bit with it. Instead of just hear it and then go on. But here it says, a hearer of the word and not a doer is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a mirror, in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and what? And continueth therein. Continueth therein. Stay with it. Stay in the book. Don't give up after you read your chapter for the day, you know, or your verse for the day. Don't give up. Don't let it go. Take something from that and keep it with you all day long to think on and meditate on. Amen? It's a simple truth. It's a basic truth. It's a neglected truth. And we wonder why do we struggle so much with sin. Two little verses, 31 and 32. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. Because you continue in my word. That's who ends up knowing the truth. The one that stays in the book. Keep your face in the book. Keep your face in the book. Notice verse 25. For whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Continue in it. All right, go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Colossians 1, 23. Once again, look at the sentence actually starts in verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, that's every one of us in the past before we were saved, enemies, imagine that. Before you got saved, you were an enemy of God. You were on His enemies list. What did God have against me? I didn't do anything to hurt Him. You were alienated from Him. Enemies through enemies in your mind by wicked works. Yet now hath He reconciled, brought back together in the body of His flesh, in the person of Christ, in other words. How is there reconciliation possible between a holy God and sinful world? It took place through the body of Jesus Christ. He interceded. He interposed His precious blood, like the hymn says. Put His blood in the middle. And through His death, God and man can meet in the person of Christ, right? In the body of His flesh through death. Why? Why did He do that? Look at the rest of verse 22. What was the purpose of that? To keep you out of hell? No. To give you a better marriage? No. So that you'd be happy in this world? No. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ go to the cross and die for you? You know, He was looking a lot further than just the forgiveness of your sin. Notice He did that to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. See, on the cross, when He died for you, He was looking far beyond just your salvation. He was looking to your presentation, the day that you are presented before Him in heaven in glory. Imagine that. He died to bring many sons into glory. So when He died on the cross, He wasn't just trying to keep you out of hell, but to get you into His presence. To bring you into His presence, to bring you before Him. How far-sighted that was. And it says, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. That's why He saved you. Ephesians chapter 5 says something very similar. He loved us, gave Himself for us, that He might cleanse and sanctify us through the washing of water by the Word of God, that He might present us unto Himself a spotless, I forget how the rest of that verse goes, but He saved us that He might sanctify us, that He might present us to Himself in heaven one day. So here Colossians is saying the same thing. He reconciled us to Himself so that He might present us one day in this glorious condition. Look at this. This is the condition He wants you to get to heaven in, by the way. When you come before Him at the judgment seat of Christ, notice the condition He hoped and expected that you would arrive in. Holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Is that really possible? Is that actually possible? I mean, it's in the Scriptures, but we know us, right? You got to say, it can't be possible. I know me too well. Me get to the judgment seat of Christ in a condition like that, holy, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight? Yeah, look at the next verse. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. See, it's necessary to continue. How is it possible that between salvation and you and I getting caught up and taken up into heaven when the rapture takes place, how is it possible that you and I could get to the judgment seat of Christ and not have things to be ashamed of? Is that really possible? Is it possible for a Christian to get there and not have to just hang his head in total shame and reproach? It is possible. Say, but I'm a sinner. Yeah, there's forgiveness for that. I'm weak. Yeah, there's grace for that. There's strength for that. Yeah, I'm ignorant. You don't have to stay ignorant. You know, ignorance is totally correctable. You can fix ignorance. There's a lot of things you can't fix, but you can fix ignorance because you got a book and you have a Holy Spirit who's the teacher. So if I don't know, that's fixable. I can know. I can find out. I can look. I can pray. I can ask. I can seek. I can ask for His help. I can read a little more. I can study. I can meditate. You and I can fix ignorance. There's no reason for a child of God, especially somebody in this church, to walk through life ignorant of the things of God, because our freedom depends on your knowledge of the truth. If you don't know the truth, then you're going to continue to struggle, stumble, beat your head against the wall, condemn yourself, live in guilt, reproach, lose your testimony, wonder why you don't have victory and joy. Why aren't you tasting this sweet, peaceful life that the Bible speaks about? The Lord summed it all up in two verses. Continue in His Word until you know the truth. Just stay in there. Continue therein until the truth of God begins to wrap itself around your heart and your mind begins to understand. It's not a matter of education. It's a matter of your desire and the power of the Holy Spirit to teach the ignorant. Thank God the Lord is willing to teach the ignorant. He loves it. He's a teacher at heart. There's no better teacher than the Holy Spirit. Say, I want to know. Well, then just sit at His feet like Mary in the Bible. Just sit at His feet. So I've got to go to school. No, you don't have to go to school. Just sit at His feet. You could be busy in the kitchen like Martha, running around, run yourself crazy, run up and down, do 10,000 things, and hope you're getting brownie points for all that stuff. And you know what? You miss the most important thing that can never be taken away from you, and that's just sit at His feet. Sit at His feet. Hear His Word. Listen to Him talk to you. Ask Him questions. Something you don't understand, read it again. Still don't understand it? Do the unthinkable. Read it again. And keep reading it until you do understand it. I mean, why do we quit? The first is, I can't understand that Bible. How many times did you read it? Oh, that thing's just too hard to understand. How much time did you spend in it? We apply ourselves to other things that we want to master. Why not just apply yourself to this? Not that we would ever be masters of it, but why not just apply ourselves to this until we know the truth? Until we know it. We know it intimately. We understand it, and God has taught it to us. There are some things right now, if you've been in this book at all, you know what? You know them like you know your name. Amen? There are things in here you know like you know your own name. There are things you've never seen, but you know they're so. It's not that you just imagine, you think. You know it's certain. Absolutely settled in your heart. How does a Christian ever get to that place? Well, you can say, I know the truth. Not just, I know where it's found. I know it's over there in 1 Corinthians. No, I know the truth. I know it. How is that possible? Because you continued in it. You continued in it with the right heart attitude. You continue in it until you know it. And when you know it, you are promised freedom. You and I are promised freedom. That's a promise. You know what? That seems like an audacious thing for the Lord to say to us. But He says the truth shall make you free. Either the Lord Jesus Christ is a liar, or you and I just don't know the truth as well as we should. Because our victory in this life, the power to overcome sinful attitudes, the power to not live crippled by our emotions, the power to live without deceiving ourselves or being deceived, the power to resist and overcome a sin in the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eyes. Those are some things that maybe in the past, before you were saved, you thought you could never be free of certain things. But I tell you what, Jesus Christ promised you and I freedom. And we ought to experience it. You ought to have a taste of it. We ought to be tasting it. And you and I can. We can live in it. Victory in Jesus. Victory in Jesus. It's ours. And I hope you're getting a taste of it. Well, we didn't even get past point one, but that's fine. We're done. All right? So I hope you'll go back and look it over. Verse 36, by the way, we didn't get a chance to get down there. Same chapter. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, because all that in verse 31 and 32 is the Son of God working in your heart through His Word. And if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. That's true freedom. That's the real deal. That's real freedom. Not the kind of freedom like Peter said, they promise you liberty, but they themselves are, I think, the servants of corruption. No, this is liberty indeed, freedom indeed. And only the Lord Jesus Christ can give you that. Isn't that a blessing? You can have that. You can have that. You can begin. If you haven't experienced it yet, you can begin to experience it. And if you're here and you're not saved, that freedom begins. The first step to your freedom is put your faith in Jesus Christ. Trust Him in your heart. Let Him save you. Let Him save you first. And then just continue in His Word. But the first step is make sure that you know Him. Make sure that you have trusted Him to save you from your sin. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. And thank You for the promises of this book. Thank You for our Savior and the hope that is held out to us here, the encouragement that it is to us. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us, that we would not just look in the book and then go our way and forget what we saw, never really staying long enough to think on it and meditate on it, never really parking there long enough to consider it. But Lord God, help us to be faithful hearers and Lord, to continue in Your Word. Thank You for those that are here tonight. Lord, may You just make the truth of this book real to every one of our hearts, we pray. Pray that You get everybody home safely tonight, Lord. Help us this week that we might be found faithful in our life, Lord, that You might be glorified and honored. And we thank You now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. By the way, don't forget, if you're free tomorrow and you can help at all, the print shop is going to be open.